too. Luke 18:9-14. To some who were confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everyone else, Jesus told this parable. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood by himself and prayed, God, I thank you that I am not like other people, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and give a tenth of all I get. But the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. I tell you that this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. For all those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. This is God's word.
Now, before we go further in the service, this is a significant day for us, a day we've been praying for about 8 years now, so we want to take a moment just to acknowledge it. We have Pastor Caleb is here today, the new senior pastor. Your wife Esther, is Esther here?
She'll be coming.
Oh, she'll be coming, okay. Anyway, we welcome you in our midst. Eight years is a long time to wait for anything. So if you've ever been praying over the last year, 8 years while we've been waiting, this would be a good time to continue praying. You could do two things. You could first of all give thanks to God for answering our prayers. Sometimes he takes a while to get around to it. Sometimes he's very quick. Sometimes he takes a while. There's not a lot of senior pastors available for Chinese churches, and there's many of them looking. So finally, our straw came up. We thank God for that. Maybe I should put it in a different way. But anyway, this is ad lib. Okay, the other thing you can do is this. This is not magical. Boom, we got a senior pastor. Boom, everything's going to go great. You know, Pastor Caleb is going to have to do some adjusting. I mean, he's living in Boston again, you know, and they have to adjust to a new place, a whole new group of people, a new function. We need to adjust. King Phi has been serving ably as acting senior pastor. Now he's going to be serving as children's pastor. Whoa, he's going from one end of the continuum to the other end of the continuum. So he may need to adjust some. And the children may need to adjust some now that they have actually somebody telling them what to do. So there's a whole lot of changes going on here. So let's pray together that this will be a long and a mutually satisfying, enriching pastorate. So let's not just take it for granted. You know, remember the old Martin Luther hymn, still our ancient foe doth seek to work us woe. Satan's always alive, so and always working. We should always be working in prayer, and we pray for this. Now, my opening introduction for this passage may be admittedly more suitable for a junior high boys' camp than for a group of adults, but it does fit the passage, so here goes. Had I realized the senior pastor would be here, I might have chosen a different week for this illustration, but here goes. So a recent study has demonstrated that in an airplane bathroom, E. coli is on every possible surface. I'm sorry to say it, but there you go. Well, let me leave you with that thought. Let's linger that for a moment. Esther is now here. Please, we would like to acknowledge you. Okay, so by the time, you know, you open the door, you close the door behind you and you lock it, right? You don't want any surprises. I once surprised somebody. This is not a good experience for anybody. You lock the latch. Well, there's E. coli bacteria on the latch. You touch the lid, there's E. coli on the lid. You touch the flush, there's E. coli on the flush. You use the faucet, to wash off the E. coli, and that's okay. Then you open up the door again, and you got E. coli again on your hands. What do you do about this? So I was telling my son this. My son, the environmentalist, who did a lot of biology subjects, and he said, "Dad, there's E. coli all over the house. But at least in my house, it's my E. coli." Well, the E. coli of people that I love, you know. But in airplane, 400 random strangers. So modern technology exists to help us. And so they invent the hands-free faucet. You just stick your hands, there comes the water, and then the only thing you have to worry about touching after that is the door, and how do you get out, you know, without getting the E. coli already. All right. So hands-free faucets. So technology has saved us from E. coli. Well, if you've been watching the news this week, apparently hands-free faucets are not the solution. Because as it turns out, hands-free faucets accumulate more bacteria, far more bacteria, than the traditional crank faucets. Apparently, the trouble is no longer the tap. It's not the outside, you know, the whatever you call these things that you turn, the knob. It's not the knob that causes the contaminants now. But the hands-free faucets have complicated, complex, many pipes, piping. And all the joints in the pipes attract bacteria. And so there was some study recently. Don't you love these studies that, you know this stuff goes on, but you can ignore it until they do a study. So Johns Hopkins Hospital this week published the results of a study of bacteria growth in taps. Hands-free automatic faucets versus the old-fashioned manual type. And they have found about 50% of the water samples, 50% of the water samples from the hands-free taps have Legionella and other serious bacteria. Washing your hands in the hospital probably won't kill you as long as you're not sick to start with. But if you're sick, there's a good chance you're going to get worse by washing your hands in the hospital. Only 15% of samples of water from the manual taps actually had contaminants of that sort. But 50% of the hands-free. The point, drawing it back to the text. You know, the manual tap, there's a problem. You know there's bacteria. By looking at it, you know you're going to have a problem here. You touch that thing, you're going to get bacteria. You just know this. The hands-free, you think, hey, the outside's not a problem. Right? The inside's going to be okay. And then you find out the insides of one is worse than the outside of another. And so Jesus takes us into a story about people. One, you can look at the outside and you know this guy's a problem. And the other one, you look at the outside and you think, this guy is great. And he says, well, look a little deeper. Look on the inside of the guy that looks fine, and that's pretty dirty. And you look at the inside of the other guy who looks outwardly like he's corrupt and bad. You look at the inside of him, and wow, it's remarkably better than the other. Now, this has got to be one of the most famous stories Jesus ever told. So the interpretation of it's quite straightforward. Well, I'm only going to spend about 5 minutes on the meaning of this. And then we'll look at the application of it. Because once you've got the meaning, and mostly you all have the meaning already. Once you have the meaning, the application's really kind of tricky. How does it fit in with what the rest of the Bible says? And how does it govern our lives? So here's the story. Jesus sees tells a story of two parables of men who go up into the temple to pray. One was a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. Verse 11, page 742. The Pharisee stood by himself and prayed, God, I thank you that I'm not like other people. I'm not like robbers and evildoers and adulterers. I'm not even like this tax collector who's standing over here. I fast twice a week and I give a tenth of all I get. Now, the one thing I have to add about the meaning of this parable is that we miss the emotional impact of this, many of us, just because for us, Pharisee has become a bad word. We've read all of this about the Pharisees through Jesus' eyes. And for us, Pharisees are hypocrites, right? They do all this good stuff on the outside, but inside they're corrupt and evil. We're reading their story through Jesus' eyes, through the Christian eyes, through the early church eyes. We're not reading the story through Jewish eyes. But look at what this man is doing. He fasts twice a week. Not because he's intentionally hypocritical. He fasts twice a week out of devotion to God. Now, the Old Testament required him to fast once a year, and he fasts twice a week. Anybody here fast twice a week? You know I don't fast twice a week, right? Anybody? No, even if you do fast twice a week, you can't really say so or too much, or, you know, you gotta be careful, you know, little hand, but fast twice a week. He gives a tenth of all I get. Anyone here? No, we won't do over there, okay? I mean, let's forget the moment, you know, the whole history of our interpretation all the time that we've read this. This is a good guy. He studies his scriptures. He fasts twice a week. He gives a tenth of all that he gets. And the Old Testament required him to tithe a tenth of his income. But the Pharisees were so scrupulous, they tithed a tenth of everything, including the spices in their homes. They were very careful. They were good guys. The tax collector stood at a distance. Now, we know Jesus cared for tax collectors, and again, we lose the emotional impact of it. Let's put it this way. A tax collector in the first century was about like a mafia enforcer today. He's the guy sent out to collect your dues, to collect your payments, and he's the guy who will more or less break your legs if you don't give him the money. And Jesus says, a tax collector stood at a distance. He would not look up to heaven, and he shouldn't. Looking up to heaven was the common stance for prayer. If you prayed, you looked up to heaven to pray. And he would not look up to heaven, and he has no basis for looking up to heaven. He's corrupt. He's part of a corrupt system. The tax collectors were not just like our tax collectors. The ancient Palestine was occupied by the Romans. The Romans were violent. The Romans were infidels. The Romans would offend Jewish religion, and they'd offend the Jewish populace. And a tax collector is cooperating with the enemy. And he's involved in a corrupt economic, political, military system. He would not even look up to heaven, but beat his breast, and he said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Verse 14. So I tell you that this tax collector, rather than the Pharisee, went home justified before God. Who does God listen to? What's the kind of spirituality that counts with Jesus and that doesn't count with Jesus? And Jesus looked at the Pharisee and said, this is the kind of spirituality that doesn't count. He wasn't saying there's something wrong with fasting twice a week. He wasn't saying there's something wrong with giving a tenth of all you get. He wasn't saying there's something wrong with reading the Bible and praying. All those are good things. Fasting and praying and giving to charity. Jesus typically commends those things. We even saw before, a couple of weeks ago, that Jesus says, if you don't give to charity, you jeopardize your own salvation. And if you do give to charity, you facilitate your own salvation. So it's not like Jesus is saying it's wrong to fast, it's wrong to give to charity, it's wrong to read the Bible, it's wrong to pray. Those are all spiritual things that Jesus commends in other contexts. But the kind of spirituality that he doesn't approve of is the kind that compares me with you and says, I'm better than you spiritual practices, so I'm better than you spiritually. It's like in a pedestrian illustration. I suspect probably every single person in this church sings better than I do. But you would probably not go to a tryout for American Idol and perform before the judge, and when they accuse you of screeching like a cat, say, oh, but I sing better than my pastor. I should be the next American Idol. This is not really a legitimate standard. So the Pharisee says, look at all these things I've done. and he compares himself with somebody else and says, I'm so much better than he is, I'm okay with God. The tax collector, on the other hand, the kind of spirituality that does count with Jesus, the tax collector looks at his life and he says, I'm part of a corrupt political, economic, military system. I work on Wall Street. Well, anyway, I'm part of a corrupt political, economic, military system. That, maybe not. Maybe. You know, I afflict my people on behalf of a foreign enemy. I don't regularly go to church, to the temple. I don't honor God. And he beats his breast and says, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. What's the continuity? The basic comparison here, the basic point, the underlying point of it all, I think is familiar to all of us. It's not that God measures the heart and looks and ignores the outside. The outside matters. Prayer and fasting and charity, these things matter. Bible study, the outside matters. It's not like Jesus is inward versus outward, that he's more about your heart. Because look at this. How can you say it's all about the heart if your actions don't match? Well, actually, you could argue easily that all actions match the heart. And if you're not praying, if you're not fasting, if you're not reading the Bible, if you're not giving to charity, you can't say, oh, but my heart is there. If the actions aren't, the heart probably isn't. So Jesus is not contrasting inward versus outward. What marks the difference between the Pharisee and the tax collector? Simply this. The Pharisee thinks there is something he can do that more or less makes him acceptable before God. There is something he can do. Somehow he can be more or less acceptable before God. And the tax collector knows that in his present state, there's nothing he can do to make him acceptable before God. And if he's truly spiritual, he would recognize that even if he gave up his profession and became a Pharisee, he still would not by that become acceptable before God. Jesus' message to us today is, there is nothing, nothing we can do that will make us acceptable before God. His standards of holiness and purity, his standards of grace and generosity, his mercy toward us is so great that we can never reciprocate adequately. We can never be acceptable. There's nothing we can do, nothing we can think of, no sacrifice we can make, no grace we can show Jesus that would ever compensate, that would ever reciprocate for what he's shown us. The basic message of this parable is, there's nothing we can do to be acceptable before God. Now that leads into a message that Jesus doesn't give here. How are we acceptable before God? You know, Jesus' point is not simply to drive us into despair, to drive us into self-criticism. How are we ever acceptable before God? Somewhat like this sinner, this tax collector said, God, have mercy on me. How are we ever acceptable before God? Only by throwing ourselves on the mercy of God. And communion illustrates this more than anything else. Because what we celebrate at communion is that Jesus died for us, to do the thing for us that we could not do for ourselves. He died, the perfect Holy One, to take our sin upon himself. Because we can't get rid of our sin. Jesus can. And now, how do we become acceptable before God? Not by changing. What we do is what this tax collector did, only we do it with a little bit more knowledge. He said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. We say, God, have mercy on me, a sinner, because Christ has paid for my sin. The way we become acceptable before God is holding out empty hands, saying, God, we offer you nothing. We have nothing that is satisfactory. We have nothing that would satisfy your requirements. But Christ himself. Christ is our satisfaction. Christ is our acceptance before God. That's the point of the parable. Now the trick comes into this. How do we live this out? How does it affect how we live? Now, I've in your sermon notes, well, before I've talked about three different applications. People have talked to me and said, well, we need to extend these. So let's talk about how this applies in five different contexts. What depends on what your personality is like, what you're like. First of all, how does it apply to people who are religious and moral and confident? How does it apply to the good people who are good and they know it? You know, this is the Pharisee. Maybe you've been good all your life. Maybe you've never done drugs. Maybe you've never had sex outside of marriage. Maybe you've never gotten drunk. Maybe you've never, you know, been nasty to your parents. Maybe you're not living for greed. You're living for charity, or you're serving other people. Maybe you've done all these good things. And they're all good. But if you're good and you know it, there's where the problem comes in. You know, if we look at ourselves and say, if we would go through the checklist and say, I've met or exceeded all expectations, then this is where we slip into the Pharisee's thing. Because he had done good, but it still is not enough to be acceptable before God. So if we come to this passage and we're thinking our whole lives have been one of virtue, and we think, therefore, Christ, we don't need Christ so much. You know, our lives have been virtuous. We're okay with God. Then that slides right into the Pharisees. And Jesus warns, this person does not come away vindicated before God. Another possibility is instead that we might be irreligious and immoral. Now, I don't know. I don't see any punk rockers here, any obvious drug freaks. I don't see, you know, we're all pretty conventional here, so I don't know that there's anybody here. I don't know how many people here fit into this kind of a scenario. But at least it's a possible scenario where somebody has lived pretty much a dissolute life, their whole lives, rebellious against all authority, substance abuse, physical violence toward others, immoral and irreligious. And if this describes you, or people you know, and if you're self-critical about it, you know, there are some people who act aggressively nasty because inwardly they know that they're unlovable. And they're trying to push people away because they don't want to be pushed away. There are some people who inwardly act bad because inwardly they feel bad. And this is their way of coping, by being offensive. Now, if this is how you feel about yourself, or somebody, describes somebody you know, then the good news of this passage is you are unacceptable. You are offensive. You are unworthy. The good news is that's okay. You take that to Jesus. We stand before Christ and say, we are unworthy. And you are that tax collector. And this is a very, it can become a very positive thing because you take your sin before Jesus and he says, I know that about you. And that's why I died. And you can be forgiven. Throw yourself on my mercy. God, have mercy on me. Jesus, have mercy on me. Now, those two stories are obvious from this account. A third application, though, you know, we have to embed this story in the rest of Scripture. Jesus is only trying to make one point from this passage. And the great risk is this. The great risk is if you come to Jesus and you've been irreligious. And the great risk is if you come to Jesus and you've been immoral. And you grab hold of this notion that Jesus loves the immoral and irreligious. That Jesus died for the immoral and the irreligious. That Jesus brings the immoral and irreligious to God. The great danger is if you start with that theology, maybe your theology will end there. God loved me when I was irreligious. God loved me when I was immoral. God loved me when I was violent. And so God will accept me still. And there's a danger that we can make this one proposition about how we come to God become the whole of our theology. So we need to anchor this text in the rest of what the New Testament says. So here's a common phenomenon, I think. I think here's a personality we have more commonly around here. So I'm going to apply this text to three other personalities. We've already looked at the one who is moral and religious and thought he was good. We've looked at the one who is immoral and irreligious and recognizes he's not good. Let's think about a third personality. My experience here may be somewhat jaded. I haven't interviewed all of you, and you know, it may not be entirely comprehensive. But my feeling is a third personality is in the majority at this church. People who are religious and moral and self-critical. Now, I've commented on this before, but let me just go. This is a transition to the other two that I haven't commented on. You know, maybe the way we were raised, if B's are never good enough, you always have to have an A. Perfection is always the goal. Then we carry that over into our spiritual lives and we think, well, you know, it's not good enough that I fast twice a week. It's not good enough that I read my Bible and pray. It's not good enough that I give 10%. I've got to fast every day or I've got to give all my money. You know, it's never good enough. And I think we have a fair few people here who are really have been religious most of their lives, grew up in a Christian church, and they've been moral all their lives. They've, you know, grew up in a Christian home. And yet, maybe still self-critical, as if every time we come to communion, it's because we've sinned. You know, every time we come to communion, it's because we haven't been good enough. Or every time we come to prayer, what we think, what really comes out of my mind is, you know, I don't pray enough, or I don't read the Bible enough, or I don't give enough, or I'm not loving enough. Or every time we come to prayer, we start off with a whole litany of sins we've committed. And then what preoccupies us, no matter how good we are, no matter how religious we are, what preoccupies us is the evil that's done. And we keep thinking of ourselves as this Pharisee. I'm this Pharisee, you know. I do all these things and yet inwardly I'm corrupt. Now if that's what you come to this parable is not really for you. This is parable, the Pharisee is only the guy who lives right, like you live, but doesn't view himself like you view yourself. If you come to this parable with self-criticism in mind and you find all your failings and your weaknesses, then this passage, this parable does not speak to you. But God does elsewhere in Scripture. And His message to you elsewhere in Scripture is, hey, chill. Lighten up. You know, sure enough, if you've done something wicked, yeah, admit it. But if you lost your temper with your sibling, I mean, yeah, if you knocked them out, if you cold cock them, yeah, repent. But if you lost your temper with them, come on, chill a little bit, you know? Maybe God is not as hard a taskmaster as you are, or as whoever this inner conscience you have is. So to the religious and moral people who are self-critical, you're not Pharisees. You're just a little overly rigid. There's a fourth personality. And someone actually spoke to me about this and said, I think what they were saying was, how about if I'm religious and I'm moral and I'm complacent? You know, I'm not pursuing my growth as vigorously as I might. You know, I'm not pursuing, you know, there's no obvious sin in my life that would get me sent to hell. I do the things that most Christians that we were expected to do. I do most of those things most regularly. But I'm not really on fire. Well, now hear this. First of all, if you're not engaged in some kind of sin that is likely, it's not on the sin lists, it's not on that list of sins in the New Testament that says, you know, these things will get you excluded from the kingdom of God. If you're not living any of those sins, well, this is wonderful. Let's first of all appreciate what's going well. And if you're reading your Bible, and if you're praying, and if you're giving, and you're fasting, and this is wonderful. We celebrate the things that are going well. And if what you feel like is, I mean, maybe I'm complacent because life doesn't have any challenges. I'm not tempted to sin that's going to get me sent to hell. I'm okay with all of this stuff. I just don't have any challenges. Well, I think the solution for you is easy enough. Don't fault your religious activities. Don't fault your immorality. I think all you need to do is find some ministry that's intimidating. God doesn't call us just to read the Bible and pray. just to live moral lives, he also calls us to do something to change this world. And if we're not doing anything in ministry that really is challenging and demanding and threatening to us, if we're not taxed by something we're doing in ministry and we're feeling complacent, that's probably the reason you're feeling complacent. Not because you're a Pharisee, not because you're a tax collector, not because you're a sinner, not because you're hypocritical, but just because maybe you're lethargic. And there's plenty of ministries that could challenge you and pull you out of lethargy. It may be something as simple as riding herd on the hundreds of screaming kids here on a Friday night in Awana. It may be doing something in the inner city. It may just be caring for the elderly in a retirement home. It may involve going, to Haiti. It may involve any number of things. But don't misdiagnose your lethargy. If your lethargy is not related to spiritual practice and it's not caused by immorality in your life, don't just stay complacent, but throw yourself into some kind of ministry where you can serve God and be intimidated. And the fifth kind of person, I would suppose, exists in general, is those who are more or less irreligious and more or less immoral and who are complacent about it. People not worshiping God and people living in ways they know is wrong, but they figure, never mind, I got time to deal with it. Sometime later on, I'll address this. This passage also doesn't speak to that. But you remember last week's passage, as Pastor David preached, does speak to it. Last week, we were reminded that in the days of Noah and in the days of Lot, life was carrying on and people were carrying on. Life was just moving along, and suddenly God intervened in Noah. And he rescued the holy, and the unrighteous perished. And God intervened in the days of Lot, and he rescued the holy, and the immoral, and the irreligious, without warning, fell into judgment. This passage tells us this. If we want to come to God, we come empty-handed. We come looking for his mercy. That's the point of this passage, the point of communion. We come to Christ for our forgiveness. We come to Christ empty-handed. But the passage never leads us to believe that we can stay empty-handed, because Christ does not simply die for us. Christ comes to live within us. Christ transforms us. And as a result, we live for him. Anything short of that, and we will not make it to heaven. But if we do make it to heaven, it's not because we live for God. It's because Christ died for us and because he transformed us. Let's pray together. Father, we ask that you would be at work in our lives, that we might be religious, that we might be moral, that we might trust in Christ alone for our salvation, and that we might give you all the honor and all the praise for the work you're doing in our lives. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks, Chuck. Please rise with me as we sing the song. Kind of highlights the vast difference between us and Christ, but also celebrates really what he's